verse 2. Appreciate the hospitality. We have felt very welcomed, and this may tie in a little bit with the thoughts I have on my mind this morning, but I just took great comfort yesterday sitting on the row, the pew here with Marvin and Jonathan. It gave me a great deal of comfort sitting between these two godly men to know that I'm not running my race alone. You know, and as Brother Jeremy mentioned, you know, the encouragement from having visitation from sister churches, that's an encouragement to us as even as congregations that we're not running at this race alone, that we have encouragement and we have accountability and we have the prayers of other of God's children. I pray that we'll be able to nurture and develop those relationships. You know, I learned a hard lesson several years ago, and that is that, you know, we need to, as husbands, as fathers, if you have family you're responsible for, young children, we need to be available for our spouses. We need to be there to serve our children. And the lesson that I learned is that men can sometimes, at least if you're like me, we can become sort of isolated, and we can begin to think that we're the only ones with the struggles that we have. And we spend a lot of time at work and with our family, and we fail to nurture and develop those friendships that men need with other men. And we need that in the church. And so I pray God will bless us to have these relationships strengthened in the church and with sister churches and with brethren in the ministry. So thankful for that blessing. Galatians chapter 6 ties in. It kind of dovetails with those thoughts. And it says, brethren, verse 1, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye with your spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning, is bearing one another's burdens. And I would say, maybe I'm the only one here with burdens, but I just know that's not true. I know that we all have burdens. And it says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Well, today you may be the spiritual one, and tomorrow you may be the one that's overtaken in a fault. And we need that accountability. We need that love from one another that Sister Laura mentioned that in y'all's sisters' meetings. We need that fellowship and that encouragement and the accountability and the willingness to love one another beyond just saying, I'm so happy to see you and hope you're doing well, but a love that goes into what he says here, fulfilling the law of Christ, bearing one another's burdens. And how do we do that? How do we fulfill the law of Christ and bear one another's burdens? Well, first of all, let's look and see what the law of Christ is. Now, probably some of the children here could tell us the golden rule. Anybody know the golden rule? Yeah. Carly? Say it louder. What is it? Yeah, that's right. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's right. So that's the golden rule. And it sounds pretty simple, but it's pretty profound, frankly. I think Jesus was the first one to teach that. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Remember, when Christ was born, the world lived under the paradigm of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, which is scriptural. It is biblical. It is Old Testament law, and it is the way that you run a civil government. If somebody commits a crime, that was the appropriate way to administer justice. There's nothing wrong with, no matter what your political stance is, there's nothing wrong with capital punishment. If somebody is a murderer, it is okay for the state to execute that murderer. That's the law, and that's the way that God intended for the nation of Israel to govern its citizens. You know what, young people? When God puts into His civil law that if a child is disobedient and rebellious, then the parents are to bring the child and to bring it before the elders, and that child is to be stoned by the community, I guarantee you, you didn't have a problem with disobedient and rebellious children. And so there's a lot of wisdom in how God set up His civil government of the nation of Israel. But Jesus taught us the principle of do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Jesus is the one that taught us the principle of be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. And so if that's the standard that we're to have in our relationships with those in the world, with those that we would consider our enemies, those that would seek our destruction, like Stephen when he's being stoned to death and he falls down and he sees heavens opened up and he sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father and he says, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And when Jesus is being crucified and he says, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. To love your enemies when they're in the act of murdering you. That's the standard that Jesus Christ sets for our relationships with unbelievers, with those that are in the world, with those that may mock you, those that would scorn your religion, those that would scorn even your Savior. We ought to be angry when we hear Jesus' name taken in vain. We ought to be angry when we hear His honor being drugged through the mud. But we should still love those individuals because just like the Apostle Paul, that could be a future preacher someday. That could be a very faithful servant of God if it's God's good pleasure. Well, John 13:34, Jesus teaches His disciples this, and this is right after He's washed their feet. What an example for us of servant leadership, another novel concept that is introduced into the world by the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is that if you are the supreme, ultimate authority, that you should use your authority and your power to serve those that you're leading rather than just using it to serve yourself. He knelt down, He washed His disciples' feet. And He taught them this principle in John 13:34. He says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So one of my daughters here, she's really looking forward to her first communion, Ella. She hasn't had communion yet. And Kate, her older sister, was saying, I think I want to wash your feet when we have communion. And generally, most congregations, after they have the Lord's Supper, they do wash one another's feet. And there's symbolism in that. And I don't understand it. I can't explain all of that because it's not clear in my mind exactly what all the symbolism is. But there is this principle that we need to be not only humbly serving one another, but there's a principle of washing one another's feet. And we've been cleansed, we've been saved, we've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We have faith in Jesus Christ. But we need our feet to be washed. And maybe that's meaning, you know, when you walk down a dirt road and you're wearing sandals, or maybe you're barefooted, and you come into the house, maybe you took a bath, that you're going to have to wash your feet. And I'm learning in my family that there's probably be good, actually, to start having a bowl of water or something by the door for my children when they've been playing in the creek. Or when they've been outside, my children like to be barefooted. And this principle of washing feet, you know, sometimes I have to take them in the bathroom and sit them on the edge of the tub and wash their feet in the tub. But maybe there was a lot of wisdom in this tradition that they had of washing someone's feet when they would come into your home. You know, whatever all the symbolism of it means, figuratively, to be washing one another's feet, to be at one another's feet, not just service, but there's some other element there. Maybe it ties into what we're talking about now, about bearing one another's burdens. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We'll start with this simple truth, and that is that we're to love one another in addition to treating each other and loving each other like we want to be treated. Jesus raises the standard and He says, love one another as I have loved you. That ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another. So that's encouraging. If we want to be an encouragement and we want to minister and we want to outreach and we want to have a witness to unbelievers in the world, what is Jesus saying for you to do? Love one another. You love each other here at Fellowship Church the way Jesus Christ has loved you. And that's going to be a testimony, He says, to all men of your discipleship and of your Lord Jesus Christ. So, love one another as I have loved you. Now, husbands, we're taught in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. All right, that's how Jesus loved us. He gave Himself for us. And I love this. I'm sure you've thought about this before, but I love to think about this. We've had a bad problem for the last 50 years, I would say, in our country with divorce and remarriage, with broken homes, a lot of children growing up in broken homes, hardly ever seeing their dad, maybe, or their mom. Just one of the most tragic things for a family to break apart, for the children to have to feel like they have to choose which side they want to be on. Do I want my mom or my dad? Who do I want to be friends with? Who do I want to live with? They get remarried. What do I call my step-parent? You know, they're involved in my life, but I feel like I'm being unfaithful to my biological parent if I love my step-parent too much. It's a tragic thing. And God hates divorce. Well, I'll tell you, I would submit that even in the church, the reason that that happened in our society is because we embrace this fallacy. Talk about being conformed to the world rather than being transformed by the renewing of our mind. Can embrace this erroneous idea that your marriage is based upon a feeling and an emotion called love. And that if that feeling or that emotion waxes or wanes and you begin to grow cold in your affection and your emotion, that gives you a justification to walk away from the relationship. Well, that is contrary to Scripture. That's contrary to the example that Jesus Christ sets for us. And it's contrary to the vows that you made to your spouse before witnesses and before God on your wedding day when you said, I promise to be committed to you and faithful to you until death do us part, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. You made a promise. If you walk away from that relationship, you're breaking your promise, right? Unless there's been unfaithfulness in the marriage, Jesus does say it's okay for you to get a divorce in that circumstance. But if there hasn't been unfaithfulness, you have no biblical right to walk away from the relationship. And Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I want to just raise the standard a little bit. Can you get a divorce if one of the spouses is unfaithful in the relationship? Yes, you can. But do you have to? I would submit to you, no, you don't have to. And if we're going to talk about it the way Jesus loves his bride, the church, we're going to have to realize that when he died for his bride, she was being an unfaithful spouse. When he died for you, you were in the world loving the idols that this world offers. And he went to the cross. And he redeemed a group of people that were already his by right as the creator and had been unfaithful to him and had fallen away from him in sin. And he went and he paid the price, not of silver and gold, but of his own precious blood. Right? And he's fulfilling what Hosea did is a type and shadow of the love that God has for Israel, of what Jesus Christ would do when he died for his spiritual Israel, when he died for the church on the cross. Remember the story of Hosea? What a wonderful story. If you've never read it, I encourage you to go read it today. If you have read it, I want to remind you of some of the facts. Hosea was a prophet. And the Bible says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But however you want to reconcile it, God told Hosea to go marry a prostitute, to go marry a woman who was living in sin and to have a family with her. And they got married. And they had, I think, two children. And then Gomer, his wife, he had already probably considered himself really condescending, this preacher, to marry this woman with a background. They've had two children together, and Gomer, for whatever reason, becomes dissatisfied. She falls into temptation. I don't know what was going through her mind, but she gets pregnant the third time, and it's not Hosea's son or daughter, Lo-Arami, I think was her name, not mine. And God says this is exactly what Israel has done in being unfaithful to God, in worshiping idols. As we sing the songs, I don't know if it ever goes through your mind. It's such a delight. And we have the Spirit of God inside of us. And we've been born again and our souls feast upon the worship of God. But sometimes in my carnal mind, I'll just have a thought like, what are we doing? You know, who says we need to worship anyone or anything? Who says we should worship God? And that's such a terrible thing to think. But I think that's kind of what the world wants you to believe. And then as the true religion, the true worship of the true and living God is taken away, you know what? We're still religious creatures. We're still worshiping creatures. And as you take away, or if you don't have the worship of the true and living God, guess what? You're going to be worshiping some idol, right? And we see that in our culture. You can't really, secularism can't last a long time. I don't think secularism really can survive. This idea that we don't worship anything. I think if you don't worship anything, ultimately you're really going to be worshiping nature or some other. And we're seeing a revival of the Eastern and the, I don't know what all it's called, but the spiritualism. And just because somebody says, oh, I'm a very spiritual person, that ought to send up red flags. You ought to be wondering, well, what kind of spirit are you involved with? Is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the true and living God that you are worshiping and communicating with? Because if not, there's nothing redeeming in just being a spiritual person. We're all religious creatures. And you can say, well, I'm too independent. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need the Lord. Well, It reminds me, I can't think of the verse. I can't remember who it was. Maybe one of y'all can shout it out. But there was a king who said something to the effect of, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Who was that? Who? Pharaoh, yeah. It's Pharaoh. That's right. When Moses came to him, he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Because Moses said, God says, let my people go. And we may find that attitude in our own selves and in the attitude of others that we meet. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? God's commanded us to obey him and to worship him. And he's seeking and he's desiring people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Don't think that the worship of God is beneath you. That you're too big, you're too independent, you're too proud to get down on your face before the true and living God. To cry out to him for mercy. And to lift up your hands in praise. And to make ourselves, like David said, how did he describe himself when he was dancing and Micah, his wife, despised him? He said, I'm going to make myself even more, what was the word he said? I don't remember what he said. Something like, I'm going to embarrass myself even more. If you think that was embarrassing, you just wait. To just let ourselves go in the worship and in the exaltation and in the glory and in the delight of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that beneath you? To lift up your song beneath me, to lift up our voices in song and in praise of Jesus Christ. You're going to worship something. How about we worship the true and living God, the one who created us, the one who died on the cross for our sins, the one who loved us when we were unlovable, the one who, like Hosea was told to go and redeem Gomer. That's not the end of the story, by the way. Gomer is unfaithful. She deserves what happens to her, and that is she's sold back into sex slavery, probably. We say, oh, that's a terrible thing. I can't believe that went on. You know what? I'll tell you, it's going on today. If you don't know about it, that's probably a nice thing, but I want to remind you of something. In Nazi Germany, when the Jews were being taken into the concentration camps, there was a whole lot of citizens in Germany who were turning a blind eye to some very evil things going on in their society. And when the trains would drive by and full of the Jews being taken to concentration camps, they'd lift up their voices in song in the church when they'd hear the people crying out for help. Are we turning a blind eye to things going on in our day? She's sold into sex slavery. God says to Hosea, I want you to go down there. And when the bidding for Gomer comes up, I want you to redeem her. I want you to buy her back with silver and gold, right? And what does Peter say? You haven't been redeemed with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. When you and I, who are unfaithful to our Savior God, when we are worshiping the idols in this world, when we are content to be like that little babe in Ezekiel that's naked and in her blood and loathsome, despised and helpless, and to be beloved by God and to be brought into His family. And it's a terrible thing because, you know, in Ezekiel it says that that's a picture of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt and God delivered them. He brought them through the Red Sea. He delivered them from bondage. He brought them into their own land. He blessed them and they flourished. And then what did they do? What was the things they rendered to God? Well, let's build an idol. Let's build an altar to Baal. Let's build high places. Let's build groves. Solomon, God says, for the men to only marry godly women. Women in the nation of Israel. What does Solomon do? Let me marry Pharaoh's wife because that'll be a good political alliance. Pharaoh's daughter. Let me marry all these strange women. And what do they do in Solomon's old age? They turned his heart. A child of God, Solomon, I believe, was a child of God, clearly. But in his old age, his heart was turned from God. And he even built houses of worship to these pagan idols. That's the thanks that we render to a God that would pay such a price as redeeming us with His own precious blood. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, here's the standard Jesus is setting for us. Hosea, you go and you love that woman who was beloved by strangers. She was unfaithful to you. You already had mercy on her in marrying her in the first place. Now you've got a stepchild to raise that's not yours. You go and you redeem her and you bring her back. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's the standard that God's calling for men. You love your wife no matter what she does, no matter what she does, no matter what she says, no matter how she treats you. If she says, tomorrow, you know what, I'm not going to fix any more of your food, I'm not going to wash any more of your clothes, you love her like Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's the standard that we have when it comes to agape love. The unconditional commitment to the well-being of those that God brings into our life. Whether we like them or not, we got to love each other. Whether we have conflicting personalities, whether we see everything eye to eye when it comes to our understanding of Scripture, we've got to love one another. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. And so That's essential for us in bearing one another's burdens. And I think bearing one another's burdens is an aspect of that. Loving one another the way Christ loved us. And that's a difficult thing to do. And if you think I'm being hard on you this morning, I just want you to know I'm being hard on myself because I see this in Scripture as the standard. And I see this as what God's calling us to do. But I don't have the courage, I don't believe, to obey God in this aspect of bearing one another's burdens. I want to get along with people. I want to be a peacemaker. I want to have friends in the Lord. I want to encourage you. I want to pray for you. But if I've got to come and tell you, look, you've got a fault here, it's not pleasing to the Lord, I just don't have the courage to come and do that. With my children, when I see that they're overtaken in a fault, generally the Holy Spirit turns it back to me and I say, well, how am I struggling with this? Children are such a blessing because they can just help you see yourself. It's like looking in a mirror and you can see things that you've been doing and you knew you were doing it, but you couldn't see what it looked like. And then you see your children with your same struggles. And you say, wow, I've really got to work on that. And that's what Jesus is teaching us. If we're going to do this hard work of bearing one another's burdens, it's got to start with self-examination. Matthew chapter 7 says, judge not that you be not judged. So we're not coming to church looking for the faults of one another and saying, how can I examine you and find your faults? I heard about some men. I'll have to get his permission to tell you who this is sometime. But I heard about such a good example. I heard about some brothers, some sons of a man. And they decided, they felt like their dad was overtaken in a fault. And they got together. And they went and they talked to their dad. They said, Dad, we think that you need to stop doing this thing. And if I ever get his permission, I'll tell you more details about it. And you know what? He humbly listened to them. And he took their admonition to heart, even though it was his sons. And he stopped doing the thing that they recommended for him. It's like another man I saw on YouTube who would do videos each day talking about the end times and how he was starting to predict when Jesus was going to come back. And then I think he was getting a little stressed when his predictions weren't being fulfilled. And his last video back in November, he said, I've got to take a break. My wife and my children, they told me I just need to take a break from this. So that was probably a wise thing to do, to take their counsel. Sometimes we need to hear that from one another. We need to hear, look, I think you're overtaken in a fault. It says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. It says that about pastors specifically, but this applies to all church members. And that is that 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Carla may have to help me with this, but I heard one time this counsel for when it comes to treating one another, how we deal with one another in the church. And that is that we should treat each other, what was it like? Like we're sick and in a hospital bed. But then with some people, you have to treat them like they're, what was it, a child sick in the hospital bed. Like that's the kind of gentleness and compassion we need to have with everyone. Not just when they're sick, but with everyone. It says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, and then listen, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. So we're not coming down hard on each other. We're coming down recognizing that, look, save for the grace of God, there go I. I recognize that you seem to have a struggle, but I know that if God doesn't help me, I'm going to be susceptible to the very same thing. Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so that's the attitude the servant of the Lord needs to have. But just because we're sinners doesn't mean God does not want to use us to be a blessing to one another, to call one another out, and to pray for one another, and to encourage one another in pursuing holiness, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. I love that statement. Instructing those that oppose themselves. And if you're a child of God, you can relate to that. If you've been born again, you know what that struggle is, to oppose yourself. Like Brother Paul requested prayer for this morning, to know that when you have a frustrating, unexpected, you've already got a busy weekend and then you've got this mess to clean up and you know you're supposed to have a good attitude about it and you see you're not having a good attitude about it and yet you've still got the work to do of fixing the problem. You're opposing yourself. God, help me to have the right attitude. You know, one thing that helps with that, one thing that's helped me is to remember that verse about in everything give thanks. Do you thank the Lord yet for that overflow of the watery grease?
I mean, we may not understand what blessing could possibly come out of that, but in faith, we can, when we give thanks in everything, we can at least acknowledge that, you know what, Lord, I know you can bring a blessing out of it. Maybe he'll bring a plumber that you get to share the gospel with. Who knows? In meekness, opposing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So it's God that gives the repentance, but we need to acknowledge the truth. And that's part of bearing one another's burdens, is helping us see that, you know what, I love that saying. Have you ever heard it? John Stone Street has a radio podcast called, I can't remember what it's called, but anyway, the podcast is about, like, he says in the introduction to that, he says, ideas have consequences, and bad ideas have victims. There's a lot of truth in that. The ideas that you have, when we get caught up in sin, guess what? It's because we've embraced a bad idea. At the root of it, somewhere, there's a bad idea that we've embraced. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, Eve embraced a bad idea. And Adam did too, but they didn't embrace the same bad ideas. It says Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Eve was deceived. The bad idea that she embraced probably was that, you know what? This serpent has a point. God is keeping me back from getting some special knowledge, something that I need. God's withholding something from me that's going to make me happy. Young people, can you relate to that? Mom and dad are withholding from me something that would make me so happy. They won't let me go out with this young boy. They won't let me watch this movie. They won't let me listen to this radio program or to this music. What was Adam's bad idea? I don't know, but I think it had something to do with his wife. I think he recognized that Eve, when she partook of that fruit, he had to make a choice. Do I love the Lord or do I love my wife? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But that doesn't mean you love your wife more than you love God. It doesn't mean that you make an idol out of pleasing your wife. The Bible says that when you're a married man, you care for the things of this life, how you may please your wife. And that is your mission, husbands. How can you please your wife? Take her into consideration. Make her happy. That ought to be your goal and your desire. I want my wife to feel like a princess. I want her to be able to have the things that she desires. And I'll tell you, it's remarkable to me how God can bless you as a poor man. Husbands, I'm saying this because I know the conflict. We want to invest in our families. We want our wives and our children to be happy. We also want to be a good provider. And those two things are in constant conflict. And we kind of feel the pressure from our wives to go out and make more money so that she can buy the things that she wants. But we also feel the conflict, for she wants you to be at home and you need to spend time with your family. And you say, well, how do I do both? And they did a survey and they said that most women would say if they had to choose between having a strong, healthy marriage, a stable family, or having financial insecurity, they would choose having the stable family and financial insecurity rather than having more money and not having their husbands home as much. So there's the balance. We want to please our wives, we want to serve our wives, but it doesn't mean we make an idol out of her. It doesn't mean that we put her wishes above what God's wishes are. And I don't know what would have happened if Adam had decided, you know what, I'm not going to eat of the fruit. Maybe he would have had to do something very hard. I don't know. Maybe he would have had to live forever without Eve. I don't know what would have happened. But I think that was what led Adam to partake of the fruit. And so, men, you've got to be on guard. You still have to be the leader of the home. Please your wife doesn't mean that you just turn over the governance of the family to her. If she's doing all the homeschooling, guess what? It's still on your responsibility to be overseeing the homeschool. Everything that goes on in the family, when it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, she may be doing 90% of the upbringing while you're at work. But it still falls to you to see that the children are not provoked to wrath, but brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We chased a big rabbit trail, and I apologize for that. Matthew chapter 7, we're not to be coming with an attitude of looking for the faults of one another when it comes to bearing one another's burdens. He says, judge not, that ye be not judged in Matthew chapter 7. He says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, ye shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? So you've got to consider yourself, he says in Galatians chapter 6, first of all. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. If we're going to do this work of bearing one another's burdens, he says there's a possibility that we're going to be tempted if we don't do some self-examination. You know, to be caught up with pride like, well, I've never struggled with this sin. That may be very true. Your stronghold, your sin struggle, it may be different than my sin struggle, but we all have them. And just because I don't struggle in the same way maybe that you do, or you don't struggle the same way that I do, it doesn't mean we ought to look down our noses on one another and say, well, I'm so glad, like that self-righteous Pharisee said about the publican, I'm so glad, Lord, that I'm not like this publican. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And this, I believe, is one of Satan's strong tactics when it comes to causing division in the church. At least in my experience. In my own experience, I'm very quick to recognize the faults of my brethren. Why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So we've got to examine ourselves first of all. We see a brother, sister overtaken in the fall. We need to be looking at ourselves and asking, do I struggle in the same way or in a similar way? If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we have burdens. And the Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 about laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. But he says here that we're to bear one another's burdens. It reminds me of Luke chapter 4, where Jesus read, quoting from Isaiah 61, he read in the synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And so part of the burden that we carry is of our sin guilt and our responsibility before God. And so in the gospel, we have the good news of how sinners can be forgiven, how God can both be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's what the gospel declares to us. How can God forgive and pardon hell-deserving sinners without himself becoming unjust? How can the one who knows the law perfectly, who knows every single detail about our lives, who cannot pardon sin without it being paid for, how can God forgive hell-deserving sinners when the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die? God's pronounced that death is the just penalty for sin, one single sin. How can he forgive and pardon us and give us eternal life? And it's only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like it says in the Psalms, how righteousness and justice or righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They come together in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so we bear one another's burdens by reminding each other of the gospel. Sin's a terrible thing. We don't bear one another's burdens when we try to water down sin and say, well, I know you've got to struggle, but it's not that bad. At least you're not as bad as some of the people in the world. That's not bearing one another's burdens. We bear one another's burdens when we say, you know what, it's a terrible thing. And if it's not repented of, it could have terrible consequences. And it's a terrible thing that Jesus paid a terrible, horrible price for on the cross. And we ought to hate our sin. And we ought to not parlay with any sin. We ought not say, well, you know what, I'm going to fight the big sins, but I'm going to hold on to my little pet sins. The little private sins, little sins I can keep to myself. Jesus says every secret thing is going to be manifested. Every private thing, everything that's whispered in the secret is going to be broadcast upon the housetop. So there's no little private sin that we think is a small deal. I mean, think about Adam and Eve. Some of us struggle with what we put into our vessels, what we eat. We struggle with maybe eating properly or exercising properly. Adam and Eve, you could kind of put eating forbidden fruit into that category. They just ate a piece of fruit. They could eat any kinds of fruit, and there was just one they couldn't eat, and all they did was take a little bite of it. Yeah, that's not too big of a deal, what you eat, what you don't eat. Well, look in one generation what that led to. Murder? We always pretty much would agree that murder is a terrible thing. But you see, I don't think in God's sight there's much difference. It's all rebellion against Him. It's all disobedience. It's all a rejection of His authority and of His power in our lives. And He's the Creator. We didn't make ourselves. We didn't establish the rules for our life and for living. And you may say, well, it's just a little sin, and I don't see how I can ever get over it. Well, that may be true. You may not see how, but you can by God's grace. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, it says in Romans chapter 6. And our standard and our love for Jesus Christ ought to be such that we don't want to have a compromise or fellowship with any sin in our life. That the Holy Spirit would come and search us, that the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, as in the discerner of the what? Of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's where we get down to our sin, right? The thoughts and the intents, the motivations. You can do a whole lot of great-looking things on the outside, but even when we're singing and blending our voices together, oh, our heartbeat and our desire ought to be, God, give me a more pure mind so that as I sing these words, I'm truly singing them to You. Not just trying to blend my voice together and hit the right note, right? I love sitting beside men that can sing the part strongly, but then I feel a little bit less confident because I don't want to be off at all, right? And start focusing on the notes. The Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so our heartbeat and our desire ought to be, Lord, expose the sin in my life that I can repent of it and turn away from it and run to the cross and look to Jesus Christ. And bearing one another's burdens is part of that. Sometimes we may just have to very humbly and very meekly go to one another and say, have you considered this? I noticed this. Maybe I'm not seeing it right. Maybe I don't know certainly what's going on in your heart and mind. Maybe you don't know this is how it appears, but from my perspective, you seem to have a problem with this. Now, I learned in the business world that a lot of times if you've got standards for behavior in your employees, that a lot of times, you know, when you've got a lot of rules, people kind of pick out and figure out which ones are important and which ones aren't, which ones the boss is going to enforce and which ones are going to be ignored. Well, I found a lot of times, when you've got a problem, most of the time, all you have to do is just go ask a question. It's a silly example, but it's just the one that comes to mind. You know, we had a standard, you had to wear black socks, and sometimes people wear white socks. Well, if you saw a little bit of a white sock, you might just go up to the person, and you have a lot of different approaches. You could say, hey, next time you come to work, if you don't wear black socks, I'm going to fire you. That could be an approach you take. Or you could say, I saw you wearing white socks, you better not do that again. Or you could say, hey, what color socks are you wearing? You already know the answer to that. But what does it do? It shows them that you're aware and you're watching. Now, that's in a world in a secular context. What about in the church? Maybe it's just a question we need to ask. Hey, how's your relationship with your wife? Have you been have y'all been going on some dates together? Have you been reading the Bible together? How's your time in the Word? Whatever it is. Maybe we just need to ask a question to each other when we see a brother or sister ever taken in a fault. Bear ye one another's burdens. And it's a loving thing. It can seem cruel. It can seem mean. But I believe this is fulfilling what Christ calls us to do, and that is love one another as He loved us. Hebrews chapter 12 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, verse 11, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, when we go through difficulties, sometimes maybe God is using it to teach us something. Probably a lot of times He's using it to teach us something. And it would be like this verse here where He says, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous. When you're going through it, it's never pleasant. It's never something that you're looking forward to or that you're wanting more of. But it has a necessary benefit in our lives. My children need to be disciplined. And if I don't discipline them when I see that there's an issue that they're struggling with, I'm not loving them. I'm actually hating them. And so God is a loving, perfect Heavenly Father when He sees issues in our life. And there may be issues that we think, you know, I've got this issue over here. And God may be seeing a bigger issue that you don't even know about. And through that chastening and that trial, He can bring it to light and it can be dealt with. But when we go through the chastening, it says for the church now, you've gone through chastening, you've gone through the trial. It says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. This is what we do for one another in bearing one another's burdens. When we get discouraged, when we get discouraged by our sin, when we get discouraged by maybe the chastisement for our sin. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. When we're discouraged, the devil will be right there to tell you, well, it's because you've messed up so bad, God doesn't love you anymore. Right? I appreciate what Brother Marvin reminded us all of God's love for us this morning. And as a church, that's what we get to do for each other, to remind each other that God still loves you. You know, Job, God still loves you. He hasn't forgotten about you. He doesn't hate you now that He's allowed all these afflictions to touch your life. We got to deal with those bad ideas that we may be tempted to embrace. Well, God's not on the throne. And obviously, God isn't powerful enough to keep this from touching my life. Why would He allow, if He's a good and sovereign and holy God, why would He allow such a tragedy to touch my life or the lives of those that I know? Why would He allow there to be so much suffering in the lives of people that we hear about around the world? When we get discouraged, we're tempted to embrace those ideas, and we need to be encouraged and be reminded of the sovereignty of God and of the grace of God and of the love, the unconditional love of God for us manifested in Jesus Christ. Right? Romans chapter 8. Maybe that's just what a brother or sister needs to hear. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? It's not that God is stingy. It's not that God doesn't want you to be blessed. No, in fact, we're going to read, Jesus says that these things He was saying unto us was that His joy might remain with us and that our joy might be full. Let's see if I can pick that up in John 15. That your joy may be full. Yeah, verse 11, John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So now let's just consider this for a moment. If you had to choose between not getting chastised by God, or and not having joy later on, or being chastised, but then having the fruit of that and the joy that comes with it, which would you choose? Would you avoid the little bit of pain and be content with not having the joy, or go through the pain in order to have more joy? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. And that's the way it is with each other. See, that's where it gets so difficult. It takes courage to come to a brother or sister and say, hey, I want to work with you on this. I want to walk with you on this. I want to pray for you in this. I want to help you with you in this. And that's painful to have your sin exposed. One of my best friends, and you know, the Bible says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. We can kiss our enemies and we can deceive and we can pretend like we care about each other, but a true friend is going to come to you in love and say, I see that you're overtaken in a fault. And is willing, a true friend is willing to wound you for your long-term good. It's just kind of a mediocre friend that says, you know what, I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want our relationship to be jeopardized. I'm not going to tell you the truth. That's a mediocre friend. Let's be true friends to each other. I had my best friend. I can look at pivotal points in my life and see where God used him to be the mouthpiece of God and say, Asa, how do you think God feels about this? What do you think God's opinion is of this lifestyle that you're living, of this decision that you're making? And to phrase it in that way. It's not about tradition. It's not about what do other people think. It's about what does God think about your life, the way that you're living it right now. How do you think God feels about it? And then to just have to generally think, you know what? Probably he would not approve. He doesn't like it. God's used multiple conversations like that. And if God had not sent him and given me a heart to receive what he had to say, I probably wouldn't be married to my wife right now. Probably would still, if I was married to her, probably would still be up in Maryland right now. I can look at pivotal places in my life where God's used a good, godly friend to tell me something that probably I didn't want to hear and that stung a little bit, but turned out to be a great blessing later on. Are we willing to love each other in that way? I'll just confess to you, I struggle with that. And that's even as a pastor. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the standard for us to lay down our lives for one another, just as Jesus Christ did for us. Now, we're going to close in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Appreciate your attention this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, as we, by God's grace, try to bear one another's burdens and serve one another and
and lay our lives down for one another. I want you to see the Apostle Paul's example. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. Paul was writing to some believers in Corinth who had been deceived by false apostles that had slandered Paul's ministry. He still loved them and he was still trying to minister to them. And he had been compelled to have to defend his ministry in a way that made him uncomfortable. And part of the reason that they thought he was a inferior preacher or not a maybe somebody they should respect as much as these other men was because he did not assert his right to be financially supported by them. He did not demand that from them. And he said, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." So he says, in spite of that, even though they've kind of used that against him, like they've looked down upon him because he doesn't require a salary like these other men. They've kind of treated him poorly. I hear about preachers that make six figures. And then they've got Paul making tents just to survive. He says, "I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children." So Paul is showing us this unconditional love. He says, it doesn't change my attitude towards you, my desire for your well-being, my commitment to your spiritual prosperity. The children ought not to lay it for the parents, but the parents for the children. And then he says this, and may this be our attitude as well. He says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." Isn't that interesting? It's almost like Paul saying the more faithfully we love each other, the more we love each other like Christ loved us, the less we're going to be appreciated. The less that love is going to be reciprocated, at least in this context for Paul. He recognized, and he's telling them, the more that I do what God's calling me to do in loving you, the less you're going to love me. Now, maybe there's a different interpretation, but that just, for me reading it, that's what it seems like he's saying here. "But be it so, I do not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with God." So he says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." That's an unconditional commitment to the well-being of others. Whether or not it's appreciated, whether or not it's acknowledged. You know, the Bible says you reap what you sow. And that's what he goes on to say in Galatians chapter 6. That's where we find that teaching. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So there's that principle that God's on the throne. God knows every secret thing that goes on in your life. God knows how you're living your relationship with the church members. Nobody else in the church may know the sacrifices that you make, the prayers that you offer for your brethren in Christ, but God knows. And the Bible says, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so our attitude, may God help us for it to be to gladly spend and be spent for one another. To be poured out unconditionally, looking to God to fill us when we're at the end of ourselves. When we've been completely emptied out in serving one another, trusting that God can fill us and fill us with His Spirit and fill us with joy to continue serving, to continue spending and being spent for the prosperity and the spiritual well-being of His people. "Bear ye one another's burdens," He says, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." God bless you is our prayer.